One of the good things about having a Sunday series on the great truths of the Reformation, as we're doing at the moment, is that it gives us an excuse to come back to some of the great passages, the purple passages, if you like, of the Bible. And we have one such this morning in Romans chapter 5. We were thinking a couple of weeks ago on Sunday morning of the conviction we have that of the supreme authority and sufficiency of the Bible for Christian faith and Christian life. We are convinced that the Word of God not only brought the church into being, but also it must now direct it and bring it to maturity in Jesus Christ. And we mustn't add extra revelations to it, nor must we take away the bits of it that we don't happen to like. And we must be very careful and suspicious of the motivations of anyone who announces that what seems to be saying one thing and has been understood that way for centuries is actually saying something quite different. So no addition, no subtraction, no obfuscation are our thoughts on the Bible. And because we believe that about the whole Bible, we do, of course, go off at times into parts of it which are unfamiliar and quite possibly strange to our ears, which accounts for instance, a couple of years ago, having a 26-point sermon on the second chapter of Jeremiah. But we're back today into a passage which is justly famous and much loved and much lent on by Christian people. It is a Christian readership, very little different from ourselves, that Paul is writing to as he writes the letter to the Romans. And if it's new to you, then all I can say is lucky you, because there is treasure here, and deep and wonderful treasure it is. And if you don't think of yourself as a Christian this morning, please eavesdrop and hear the clink of the gold. It will help you to understand why those of us who are Christian find that faith in Christ is something we can't keep quiet about. Now, in just five verses, Romans 5, 1 to 5, Paul gives a superb description, a superb outline description of the Christian life. It begins with peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It continues with daily access to his grace and with an underlying and increasing hope, a certain hope of sharing in God's glory at the end. Now, we're in chapter 5. There have been four previous chapters. And in chapter 3, the glory of God, we were told, is something of which we fall short. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's a sad comment. But now we find that it's the glory of God is something that which we rejoice at the prospect of sharing in. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There has been a huge transformation. And in fact, in two simple words, Paul describes what it means to have been reconciled to God. And the two simple words are peace and access. They're there in verse 1 and verse 2, peace and access. They describe what it means to have been reconciled to God and to live out a new relationship of peace and harmony with him. Peace, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not really talking about feelings. Feelings come and go. This is not peaceful feelings. They do come and go, don't they? For me in September, on return from sabbatical, September was a lovely, hard-working, but a lovely, peaceful month. October has been hard-working, but rather less peaceful. But that's life, isn't it? But he's not really talking about feelings. He's talking about a restored relationship and a new situation in which peace reigns. And once peace with God is in place and fixed, it never changes. And peace is then followed by access. Access is a great word in verse 2. Access by faith into this grace in which we stand. On Friday afternoon, Sarah and I slipped off to Hever Castle. I'm sure many of us have been there, Anne Boleyn's home and lovely estate. And it was very, very busy half term. They said the best part of 2,000 people visiting. You would think, where is peace to be found? Well, they're all up at the castle and enjoying the archery. If you go down to the lake, nobody there at all. It was a glorious afternoon, one of those wonderful autumnal afternoons with colours and sun and blue sky. Very peaceful and harmonious. But the time came, 5:45, we had to leave because we had to be out by 6. Gates shut. And why did we have to leave? Because we don't belong. But suppose, just as we were heading for the exit, the Lord Astor himself had hurried out and said, "Don't go! Don't go! You're so welcome! Please stay! Come and enjoy everything you see! Make yourself at home!" I don't want you to leave. Here's a special parking place here for your car, next to mine, his lordship's own. And by the way, we have 28 luxury bedrooms here in this place that we call the Tudor Village, and each one is individually designed. Choose whichever you like and make yourself at home, and help yourself, won't you, to food and drink. It's all there, and it's all on me. And if you have to go, well, here's the code for the front gate. Hope you won't be away for long. It's such a privilege and lovely to have you here. Well, dream on. Wouldn't you love that to happen? Well, I would. Lovely place. Dream on, but it is a good but very inadequate illustration of the picture life. Very inadequate illustration of the Christian life, which is peace followed by access. We belong. We can come in and out of Father's presence whenever, wherever we are. Peace leads to access. And we are able to say with the psalmist, with deep conviction, this I know, that God is for me. What a marvelous thing to be able to know, especially if the pressure is on. This I know, that God is for me. Now, it doesn't mean that there's no suffering. We know that. On the contrary, that is to be expected. And it's interesting how he goes straight into it. After this great beginning of verses 1 and 2, the next thing he's talking about is sufferings. Suffering is to be expected, but for the Christian what has changed is not that there's no suffering anymore, but there is no meaningless suffering anymore. It's a hard lesson to learn, but it's true. And it's not meaningless, because even if we don't know exactly why it's happening, what we do know, he says, we know that God is working it for our good. It's how he forms our character. It's how he loosens our grip on this world. It's how he teaches us to long for the world that is to come. And no suffering is meaningless for one who has found peace with God, as well as which we know that it doesn't go on forever, because we have the hope of sharing in the glory of God. So very briefly and simply, Paul has laid out the wonders of the Christian life from beginning to end. But that life and that scenario of being at peace with God is not the default position of humankind. On the contrary, as we see in four significant words in the second paragraph, verses 6 to 11. Here we have what we are by nature. Four words, and they're uncomfortable words. And there they are up on the screen, but they're there in the text in front of you. Four uncomfortable words about our natural state as people living and walking on the face of this earth. We are weak. We are ungodly. Those are in verse 6. We are sinful. Verse 8, and we are enemies of God, in verse 10. Weak, ungodly, sinful enemies. Now, any one of those would be enough to make us feel pretty uncomfortable. All four together pack a powerful punch. We just need to look at each of them in turn. Take the first of them, this description of natural human beings, us in our natural state. Weak, verse 6. Weak. Well, we are encouraged more and more in our modern way, aren't we, to self-identify, not to be restricted by our background, our genes, our upbringing, by social norms. We are to decide who we are and who we are going to be. And that way we can follow our dreams, do as Paulo Coelho, however you pronounce him, does in his best-selling book, The Alchemist. Follow your own path, free from all inhibitions and overcoming all obstacles, however many voices around may telling you that's impossible. Literally, dream on and pursue your dream. But it can't work, because our little egos are too fragile to take the weight of that kind of superstructure that we seek to build. We are weak. And more to the point, we are morally weak. We are incapable of choosing to do anything that is entirely good. Nothing that we do is free from corruption. Even at our best, we are sinful, I'm changing words really, but we are found to be morally weak, quite apart from at our worst. Weak, verse 6, ungodly, second word. That is a very strong word. It just means that we have by nature no love for God. That our love, as Luther used to say, has turned in inwards. Our love has turned in on ourselves. We love ourselves first. And all too often, we love the things that God hates. We are ungodly. And thirdly, verse 8, we are sinners. Yes, people object to the word, but we can't run away from it. The word really means about crossing a line. We are lawbreakers, offenders, rebels in God's world. We are sinful, verse 8. And lastly, in verse 10, we are enemies of God. That is a shocking thing to discover. Sooner or later, if you don't yet know it, you have to discover it. Because by nature, we are fundamentally opposed to Jesus Christ, whom God has appointed as ruler of this world. Now, our natural state, therefore, is to be at war with God. That's what it means to be his enemy. And it means that from his part, he has to be opposed to us, as the utterly righteous judge of the earth must be. Now, these are tough words, aren't they? But they're absolutely plain in black and white. They hit hard. And I just think of my own experience as a teenager. I wasn't a Christian at the time. My older brother, 7 years older, was. I remember being in discussion with him. And he was just talking about a young American man, I think it was Jim Elliot, he was talking about, who went off to South America after years of preparation in order to take the message of Jesus Christ to people who lived pretty much in jungle territory and had never heard of it. As soon as he got there, after these years of preparation, they speared him to death. And we were talking about what had happened. And I was saying, well, I didn't really know why he bothered. Weren't they all right as they were? And he said, well, no, they needed to hear about Jesus Christ. They needed to hear a saving message because they were in need. And I said, well, that just makes me cross. Now, I had recently applied for a little job, I think, holiday job or something. And a nice neighbor had said in the reference what a pleasant and reliable young man I was. Of course, she was right. Well, I like to think she was right. But actually, I was an enemy of God. I said, it just makes me cross when you talk like that. So it's not a pretty picture. Weak, ungodly, sinful, and at enmity. It is not a pretty picture. And yet, you will notice here that it is all in the past tense. The little word, were, comes time and time again. Do you see that? Verse 6. While we were still weak. While we were sinners, verse 8. When we were enemies, verse 10. All in the past tense. All was once true of us, but none of it is true anymore if we are believers in Jesus Christ. Now, doesn't that make your heart sing this morning? If it's a Christian heart, it certainly should. Something wrong if it doesn't. Peace with God when we were weak, ungodly, sinful, and enemies. And peace with God means far more than the mere absence of conflict. We're familiar with the absence of conflict, aren't we? The Ukraine seems to have dropped out of the news a year ago. We seem to hear about it the whole time, the terrible things going on there. We don't hear about it at the moment. Seems to be some sort of peace. I don't know. I'm not up to date with it. But that's not the kind of peace that's being described here. This isn't a sort of temporary cessation of hostilities. This is saying that peace and harmony rule where once there was conflict. Massive change from one to the other. It is the most extraordinary change in the landscape. And it prompts the question, then, how can it be possible that weak, ungodly, sinful people who were once enemies of God can be sure of his forgiveness and become his friends? Well, Voltaire, apparently, the French philosopher, said, well, of course God forgives sins. That's his business. But it's not as easy as that, as we know. Think of it this way. How long is it now since Alistair Darling was Chancellor of the Exchequer? In the last Labour government, 10 years or so, something like that. Now, we had been told in the early years of this century that all was well with the economy. Boom and bust had gone forever. But there came a time when the Chancellor was heard to say on the radio some 10 years ago that actually we were facing the worst financial crisis since the Second World War. And it came as a bit of a shock to the system. People didn't know that. And people were waking up to the fact that all was not well with the economy, not just here, but across the world. It was far more serious, far more deep-seated than we had thought and been told. And it was no use pretending and shutting eyes and hoping that it would go away. It needed radical measures in order to save the whole economic system from collapse. Now, the Bible is the most realistic of books. It's wonderfully but painfully realistic, and it tells us that it is no good pretending, as we may like to do, that underneath we are all really very nice people. We all like to get nice references for our job applications and so on. And in fact, as somebody has pointed out, if everyone is as nice as the obituary notices say, why does the front page of the newspaper read so differently? And yet, all past, we were, we were, we were. How can it be that weak, sinful, ungodly enemies of God can put that in the past tense? And the answer is not because forgiving God's sins is God's business in that trivial way, but the five lovely words in verse 6, where we read, Christ died for the ungodly. And it's expanded in verse 8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And he didn't have to do that, but he chose to. And that is what distinguishes the love of God from every other kind of love that we may encounter. You see, what do we love? We love what we find attractive, whether animal, vegetable, or mineral. We love the person, or we love the thing that has something lovely about it, that has something lovely to offer us, that draws out our own response of love because we see it or their intrinsic goodness and worth and beauty. Depends a little bit what you love, doesn't it? A young friend of mine was recently given a pair of garden shears for his 21st birthday. That's a bit different, isn't it? And not the such as you buy down the road, B&Q or something. No, these were old, antique shears with a sort of complex mechanism, open and shut, and a little bit rusty. 21st birthday present. And there he was, opening and shutting and saying, aren't they gorgeous? Isn't that just fabulous? He opened and closed them, and he watched this little link mechanism coming and going. He was drooling over shears. Isn't that wonderful? Well, it didn't do a lot for me, I have to say, but or for his girlfriend. But he's an engineer, you see. Say no more. Or take McDonald's with its big yellow M. Come on, Rock Solid. What's the slogan? What goes along with the big yellow M on the hoarding? Yeah, come on. I'm loving it. Yeah. And why am I loving it? Because it's delicious. That's why. We love it because it's, well, no, it's good, but it's certainly delicious. Or again, when the bride and groom stand at the front on their wedding day and they commit themselves each to other for life, why are they doing so? Well, in our Western culture, at least, and that's not true everywhere, but in our Western culture, it's because each happens to think that the other is just wonderful. They worship the ground that the other one stands on, because the other, the thing that is loved, whether it's Shears or McDonald's or the bride or the groom, is lovely. But the love of God isn't like that. It loves what is unlovely. And God loves because of what he is and not because of what we are. And that's what amazes Paul as he writes these words. Verse 7, he says, one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. People say, well, surely other people have laid down their life and so on in a noble cause, and of course it is true. People do sometimes sacrifice their life for somebody else, we know that. But when did you last hear of a prison warder giving his life for one of the prison inmates? We're a good person, one would dare perhaps to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His love is for the unlovely. And people often ask, what is so special, if anything, about Christianity? To which there are many answers. Aren't all religions really saying the same thing? Well, absolutely not. You will never find this understanding of the love of God, let alone this proof, this demonstration of the love of God anywhere else in the universe. It is only to be found in and through Jesus Christ, who didn't come to call supposedly good people, but rather sinful people to himself. Weak people, ungodly people, sinful people, enemies of God like you and me. Here then, in these two paragraphs, are two massively contrasted pictures of humanity. I hope you see this plainly. On one side, there are people of whom all those nasty things are said and true. And on the other side are his friends. And the really extraordinary thing is that they are one and the same people. What they were, they are no more. And using the language of verse 1, they are people who have been justified. Do you see how he begins that way? Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, and again in verse 10, since we have now been justified by his blood. Ah, says someone, I wondered when you were going to get to that. I thought this was going to be all about justification by faith. Well, it is, in fact. To be justified is far more than to be forgiven. To be justified is to be told you have no case to answer. It's to be told that your case is dismissed, that all charges against the accused have been put away. It's much more than forgiveness, it's acquittal. Oh, the relief of appearing in a court and being told when you get there that there is no case for you to answer. And that's what justification for the Christian is like. It's like going ahead to the last day when God calls us to account, hearing a not guilty, case dismissed verdict, and bringing that verdict back into the present, and living, believing and knowing it to be true. To be justified, as someone said, is to have God look at me and say, it is just as if I'd never sinned at all. That's a good way to remember it. And how can I be justified? How have we been, if we are Christian, justified? Answer, verse 1, by faith. The faith which has also led us into this grace. And it is by faith and faith alone, with no merit of our own to contribute. The only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin from which we need to be saved. And this isn't any old faith. Pick your own. I have my faith. You have yours. No, it is specific, personal faith. Trust in Jesus Christ and in no other. It's as if we've fallen over in the street and can't get up. That's the person who's fallen over and lying in the gutter and he's going to be there forever. He's left to himself. But in Jesus Christ, God has stretched out his hand to us. And we take that hand and he pulls us up. And there is no credit to you for taking a hand that is offered to lift you up. There's no credit to it. There's no merit in taking an outstretched hand. And that's because Christian faith is just a recognition of helplessness. That's all. But unless we take that strong and helping hand, we will never get out of the gutter. Justification is by faith alone. Coming to Jesus in our need and looking to him and Christ crucified and nowhere else. And that's what the centurion does, actually, in Luke. If you remember the story that Irene read to us just now, Luke chapter 7, the centurion, who's not even a Jew, he's a Gentile. But he has come to hear of Jesus, and he understands something of who this Jesus is. So when his servant is dying, he knows who he should turn to. And he comes to Jesus, and he comes in the right way, humbly on the one hand, and confidently on the other. He comes to Jesus, and he comes saying, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. And yet, say the word, and my servant will be healed. He comes to Jesus. He comes humbly. He comes confidently. It's a lovely picture of what faith is all about. And Jesus himself says, I've never come across faith like that, even amongst the professing people of God. Somebody who understands all this very well is dear Betty Jenkins. A number of us will know Betty. She's very old and very ill. She used to be very fit. Betty, for years, was the cycling tennis player of Tunbridge Wells. You'd see her zooming around all over the place with a tennis racket over her back. Well, she's very unwell today. She's been very unwell a long time, longing to be with Jesus. It always seems just to hang in for another day. And I remember Betty sitting on the floor here in the church in one of our summer holiday clubs a few years ago. And there was Betty, still already pretty old, but singing and rocking to and fro and singing with all the children, "He died upon the cross. He died upon the cross with a lovely smile, just for me, just for me. He died upon the cross." She knew that then, she knows it now. Some people, I think, may have been surprised that I, hearing how ill she was, didn't hurry along into her little room in her rest home with bread and wine, with Holy Communion. Why not? She needs it. People perhaps worried for her, wanted her to be really at peace with God. But she already was. She's been at peace with God for decades, ever since she first put out her hand to Jesus and put her trust wholly in him. What's true of Betty is true for any who are in the same place. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we rejoice in the hope of his glory.